Morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to Genesis chapter 1, the first chapter of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth," and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind, and God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every living thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree, yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. There ends our reading of God's holy word. We've read Genesis 1 because the very first chapter of the Bible stands at the basis of the most fundamental truth of the Christian religion. It's the truth that is explained in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 8, questions and answers 24 and 25. How are these articles, the articles of the Apostles' Creed, divided into three parts? The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification. Since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we humble ourselves before thy word. And using the words of Samuel, say, Speak, Lord, for thy servants hear. Give us understanding minds. Give us willing hearts, so that we believe thy word and take it with us into our life in the world in the week ahead. Forgive our sins, for Jesus' sake. Amen. A visitor who would be present in the congregation this morning joining us for worship would certainly go away from our worship service with the understanding that the God whom we worship here is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He would hear and he would join us in singing the opening doxology. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He would hear the opening benediction pronounced by the minister. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly granted unto you from God the Father and God the Son through the operation of the Holy Spirit. If this visitor happened to be attending our evening service, he would hear the congregation recite the Apostles' Creed. That creed, as we have learned and as is emphasized in Lord's Day 8, is a creed that is divided in a Trinitarian way. It is a creed that extols God the Father and our creation, God the Son and our redemption, God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. If the service that this visitor attended happened to be a baptism service, he would likely see an infant, one of the children born to believing parents, presented for baptism, and the minister sprinkle the water of baptism over the forehead of that infant using the baptismal formula. I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the congregational prayer, he would likely hear an address to the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, or hear mention of the three persons of the Godhead in the course of the sermon. The sermon, though not a sermon on Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism, would be a sermon that made frequent reference to the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the service would conclude, perhaps with another one of the Trinitarian doxologies, like, may the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above. And the service would end with another benediction pronounced by the minister, a Trinitarian benediction. We leave as we began. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you forever. Amen. All of this ought to impress our visitor, but ought also to remind us that the God worshiped in this congregation, the God of Christianity, is God triune. That is the teaching of Lord's Day 8. Faith is faith in God. Faith is knowledge of God. Faith is assurance of God. And faith puts its trust in God. The God whom faith knows, believes, and trusts is the one only true God. Besides this God, there is no other God. They are all idols vain. But the distinctive feature of this God, distinct from every other God worshipped by any other people on the face of the earth or in the history of the world, is the triune God. This is the truth that sets Christianity apart from every other religion. God is triune. The Christian faith that is summarized in our Apostles' Creed and that is now going to be explained Lord's Day by Lord's Day calls upon us to believe in the triune God. This is not merely a tradition in the church. This is not merely a matter of historical precedent. But as we will see this morning, this great truth is grounded in God's revelation of Himself in the Holy Scriptures. Scripture makes clear that the truth of Lord's Day 8 is the truth revealed in the Word. I call your attention this morning to faith in God triune. We notice three things together. First, what we believe. Secondly, why we believe it. And finally, the importance of this belief. The doctrine of the Trinity, though deep and mysterious, is so simple that even the young children who are in church this morning, you boys and girls in front of me, you can understand the truth of the Trinity. Two things, two great truths are a part of the doctrine of the Trinity. Think of the word Trinity. Tri-unity. Tri is three. Unity is one. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. There is no other God. God is God alone. One only true God. But in the second place, this one only true God, at the very same time that He is the one only true God, is also three. Three. There are three persons, three I's in the Trinity. God the Father says, I am God. God the Son says, I am God. And God the Holy Spirit says, I am God. Not three gods, but three who together are the one only true God. That is the Trinity. You must not suppose this morning that the doctrine of the Trinity is a contradiction. A contradiction. Something that doesn't make sense. Something that's impossible. This is a book. It's not a bird. If it were a bird, it wouldn't be a book. Well, that's not true of the doctrine of the Trinity. It is not a contradiction. The enemies of this truth, going way back in the history of the church, as we'll see in just a bit, have alleged that They have scoffed at the doctrine of the Trinity. Impossible, they have said. A contradiction. Three, and at the same time, one, that's impossible. And our answer to them is, no, it's not. It is not impossible. For you see, Scripture reveals that God is one in a different way than He is three. He is not three in the same sense in which He is one. He is one in being or essence, we say, being or essence. They mean the same thing. And what they mean is there is only one God. But this God, who is one in being, is three in persons. So He's three in a different sense than He is one. If we said God is one in being and three in being, that would be a flat contradiction. That can't be. That's impossible. Or if we said God is one in person and three in persons, you would have another contradiction. That can't be. That's impossible. That is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is that God is one in His being, and that He is three in persons. Three, who together say, we are God. Although the truth of the Trinity is not a contradiction, and although the truth of the Trinity is so simple that even the children in church this morning can understand it, we must all confess that Trinity is mysterious. We are confronted this morning with a deep, deep mystery. That's because this transcends our experience. That mainly. We know each other as one in being and as one also in person. That's what we are. That's the way that God has made us. I am one man and I am one person. And every other human being is like that. But with God, it's different. Should that surprise us? Children, should that surprise us this morning that God is different than we are? Don't we expect that of God? Don't we expect that God is highly exalted, far above us, that we can't know everything there is to know about God, that God is incomprehensible, we say. And that just means we can't know everything about God. And even an eternity in heaven is not going to reveal everything about God to us. Because then we would be God. And that can never be. God is highly exalted. And part of His exaltation is who He is. The God who is three in one. Like every other great truth of Holy Scripture, this truth has a history. And this truth came to the consciousness of the church through a great struggle, through a doctrinal controversy that rocked the early church. Controversy does that. Controversy forces the church to go to the scriptures. Controversy forces the church to search the scriptures and understand the scriptures and to defend the scriptures. That's the good that comes out of controversy. This was true of the doctrine of the Trinity. In fact, it's called the Trinitarian controversy. Gradually, as that controversy played out, and gradually, through that controversy, at the end of that controversy, the church came to a very clear understanding of what the doctrine of the Trinity is. That controversy involved two men, especially two men. Their names both start with A, so all of you can remember their names. The first man was named Arius, A-R-I-U-S, Arius. Arius lived from 256, so a good 200 years after Jesus, that's not very long after Jesus, to 336 AD. He was a presbyter and a preacher in the church at Alexandria. Alexandria at that time was a very large and important city in the northern part of Egypt, very close to the Mediterranean Sea. Arius denied the Trinity. He denied the Trinity, especially by his teaching about Jesus. His teaching about Jesus. The great issue that the church wrestled with at that very early stage in its history was, how can there be one only God if Jesus is also God? The solution that Arius proposed for this difficulty was that Jesus was not God. He was not God. He was only like God, Arius taught. In reality, Jesus was a mere creature, the highest of all the creatures that God made, and the creature through whom he created all the other creatures, but for all that, he was only a creature. Thus, Arius denied the Trinity. Because of his influence, because of the high position that he had in the church, and because of his writings and in various other ways, he spread his false teaching through the church. And there were many who believed that false teaching, that Jesus is not God, but God-like. Over against Arius, God raised up one of the most important, one of the greatest champions of truth in the history of the world. His name was Athanasius. A-T-H-A-N-A-S-I-U-S. Athanasius. Athanasius stood firm for the truth of the Trinity. Really, Athanasius devoted his whole life to the truth that is expressed in Lord's Day 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Athanasius was at first a secretary to Alexander, a bishop in Alexandria, but due to his influence early on at some of the early church councils, and after Alexander died, Athanasius was appointed the bishop of Alexandria. So here these two men are fighting it out in the same city, the large and influential city of Alexandria, tirelessly. Athanasius devoted himself to an explanation and to defense of the doctrine of the Trinity, and especially the deity of Jesus Christ. Often Athanasius stood alone. That's the origin of that expression, Athanasius. Contra mundum. Athanasius, against the world. And that's the way it seemed at times. 5 times Athanasius was banished from Alexandria by the emperor. Of the 46 years of his active ministry, the greater part of it was spent in exile. The whole controversy, which became known as the Arian controversy, was finally settled by the church at the Council of Nicaea in 325. This church council was called by the emperor Constantine, the first Christian emperor. Although at the time, only the secretary of Alexander had not yet died, and Athanasius had not yet become the bishop in his place. Although Alexander was the bishop, Athanasius spoke at the synod, and what he said made sense. And what he said, he backed up with the testimony of sacred scripture. so that what he said was finally approved and Arius was condemned by the Council of Nicaea. And that same council wrote that confession, the Nicene Creed, we call it, that we sometimes read at our special worship services. In that creed, Jesus is said to be God. God of God. He is not a creature. He is not the highest creature. He is not God-like, but he is God, very God. Take a look this week when you get some time and read the Nicene Creed over, paying attention especially to that section that defends the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, the Nicene Creed said nothing about the Holy Spirit because that wasn't the issue. But after the Council of Nicaea, that became the issue. And now the focus of the attack of the enemies of the doctrine of the Trinity was on the Holy Spirit. And just as they had denied the deity of Jesus Christ, now they denied the deity of the Holy Spirit. They denied that the Spirit was a person. They denied the personality of the Spirit. He's just a power, or he's just a force, or he is really just God, but with a kind of mask on, doing a special work. But really, he is not a separate person. They denied the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. In the year 381, the church got together again. Another council, the Council of Constantinople. There the church confessed that not only is God the Father, and not only is God the Son, but also God the Holy Spirit is very God. The council added to the Nicene Creed a statement about the Holy Spirit and confessed the Holy Spirit to be true God along with the Father and the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity to which we hold and which we confess today. What was the basis? What was the foundation in Scripture for the doctrine of the Trinity? This is what moved Athanasius, and this is what moved the church to confess this great truth. In the Old Testament, this revelation is less distinct than in the New Testament. I did not say the evidence for the doctrine of the Trinity cannot be found in the Old Testament. As you'll see in a moment, there are striking evidences of the Trinity in the Old Testament. But what I said was, what is less clear in the Old Testament is made very clear in the New Testament. And there's an explanation for that. The explanation is simply this: that as each of the persons is revealed in the course of history, God the Father and creation at the very beginning, but God the Son is, although all three persons are involved in that work of creation, the Father stands on the foreground. Son and Spirit are there, but as Father, He gives life. He is on the foreground as creator. God the Son, although not alone in accomplishing our redemption, was the one who hung on Calvary's cross. Father and Spirit are more in the background. Now the Son is prominent and takes the lead. And it isn't until that time, until the cross and the revelation of the work of God the Son in history, that the deity of God the Son is clearly revealed. And then, with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, it is made abundantly plain that also the Holy Spirit is very God. And so, as each of these persons manifests themselves in the course of the history of salvation, that the doctrine of the Trinity becomes more and more distinct. But it's there from the very beginning. It's there in the very first chapter of the Bible. We learn many things about our God in the opening chapter of the Bible. We learn that He is the Creator. We learn that He is eternal. He is before time and history. We learn that He is sovereign. He speaks and it is done. We learn that He is a God of order, bringing order out of that original unformed mass, and then in a very deliberate and orderly way creating what He does on each of the 6 days of the creation week. We learn that God is a God of the Word. He didn't think the universe into being. He spoke it into being. Even when there was no one to hear His speech, He spoke and it was done. A reason for that: God always works through the Word. Always. But besides that, it is clearly the teaching of Genesis 1 that God, triune, is the Creator. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then immediately in verse 2, the reference to the Spirit of God, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, and the rest of Scripture teaches us that God spoke. That's the Son of God, who is the Word of God, and is the one by means of whom all the creatures came into existence. And then, what we read in verses 26 and 27, and God said, notice, God in the singular, God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Us, our, one God, but a plurality of persons. The personal pronouns are strikingly plural. And there are other passages similar to Genesis 1. Later, in Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7, in connection with the building of the Tower of Babel, and God said, behold, or and the Lord said, but again singular, Lord said, behold, the people is one, And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. And there are other of those passages in the Old Testament that speak of plurality in the Godhead. One of the striking proofs for the Trinity is the use of Jehovah in a triad. That is, three Jehovahs. One of the first striking uses of the name Jehovah in a triad is in number 6. At the very end of the chapter, the Aaronitic blessing, God gives to Aaron the blessing that the priest must pronounce over the people of God. The Lord is literally Jehovah, as you can see by all the capital letters in the name. 3 times, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 19, you have something similar. 9, verse 19. O Lord, there you have not the all capital letters, but the lowercase, so we do have Lord here. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. And there are other such passages where the name of God is used 3 times in immediate succession. It is striking that there are other triads in the Old Testament, like the triad in Isaiah 6, verse 3, with which we're all familiar. And one, an angel, cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Not holy, holy, nor holy, 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 but 3 holies and 3 holies, because the holy God is a triune God. In the Old Testament, a whole sermon on this sometime. In the Old Testament, there is a special angel of Jehovah. Not an angel, but he is the angel of Jehovah, or the angel of the covenant. He is divine. He is not merely an angel. In reality, he is the second person, God the Son, in angelic form, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, revealed in the Old Testament as the angel of Jehovah. One of the passages is Judges 2, 1 and 2. And an angel of the Lord, but when angel is right away connected to Lord, it should be and the angel of the Lord, came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, clearly it's God speaking here, not just an angel. I made you to go up out of Egypt. I have brought you into the land which I swear unto your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And ye shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. Ye shall throw down their altars. But ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have ye done this? Clearly, this is a special angel. Be looking for him. When you read the Old Testament scriptures, he's no ordinary angel. He is God. He is divine. He is the Son of God. Also, in the Old Testament, there are a number of striking passages where the sight or the presence of the Lord is literally the faces, plural, of the Lord. One such passage is Exodus 33, verse 14, where God says to Moses, "My presence," but literally, "my presences shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." Psalm 27, 8 and 9, same thing. "When thou saidst, seek ye my faces," face in the KJV, but it's literally faces, "my heart said unto thee, thy faces, Lord, will I seek." In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, very familiar passage that begins, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." Literally, Creator there is plural. "Remember now thy Creators in the days of thy youth." Going back to Genesis 1 and the evidence that all three persons of the Godhead participated in creation. There are also a number of passages, like Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." "The Lord said unto my Lord," two Lords, two who are together Lord. And then, what is less clear in the Old Testament, made very clear in the New Testament. Already at the dawn of the New Testament, in the announcement to Mary that she is going to be the Virgin Mother of our Lord Jesus Christ, Luke 1, verse 35. "And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God." And then at Jesus' baptism, the threefold witness, the voice of God the Father out of heaven, the Spirit in the form of the dove, and Jesus Christ himself, the one being baptized. And then the baptism formula connected to the Great Commission, baptize in the name, one name, and then there follows three names, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But those three are divine and together the one name of the only true God. The apostolic benediction, found in a number of places in the New Testament, is a triune benediction. 1 John 5, verse 7. A very striking passage. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." The practical importance: what does it matter? It matters, beloved, Don't you ever think that it doesn't matter. Does it matter? If you suppose that it doesn't, I warn you that you and your children are susceptible to the cults and the sects who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, the Jehovah's Witnesses who scoff at the doctrine of the Trinity. This doctrine is important. It had better be important to us. So important that we teach it and teach it clearly to our children. Or one day we're going to find our children swept away with these cults and these apostate groups. The knowledge and confession of the truth of the Trinity is important for these reasons. The importance of the doctrine, first of all, is that only if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, is my Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, really the Son of God, could really endure the wrath of God, could fully atone for the guilt of my sins. If the truth of the Trinity is not true, then Jesus cannot be the Son of God in our flesh, and we have no Redeemer. Then we're done with church. What good? It all depends on Jesus being the Son of God. Secondly, the importance of the doctrine is that the Holy Spirit, the one who works in you and in me, who works in your children, your little children, is God. His work of regeneration is the work of God in you. The one who preserves that work is God. God, the Holy Spirit. Only then can we be assured of our own preservation in salvation, that we will never lose the salvation that we enjoy today, because the one who works in us and preserves us is God, the Holy Spirit. In the third place, the whole doctrine of the Trinity, of the covenant of God, is at stake here. For the truth of the Trinity impresses upon us that God is in Himself a covenant God. He is a Father who has a Son who fellowship and commune with each other as fathers and sons ought to in the Holy Spirit. There's fellowship there in the being of God. Communion, that's covenant. God is a covenant God in Himself. It should be no surprise to us that He is a covenant God in His dealings with us and our children. Most of all, the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity is that it magnifies the glory of God. It sets God apart, altogether apart, not only from us, but from every other false God. There is none like the God whom we worship and serve. None so great as this God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the God of the Trinity. Amen. Father in heaven, impress this fundamental truth of the faith upon our hearts and upon the hearts of our children. May we confess this truth, live in the light of this truth, and defend this truth, if necessary, to the death. Forgive our sins, send us home with thy